Excellent thoughts to consider as we gather around the throne of God today. And there's certainly no better way for us to begin this week that the Lord, in His mercy and patience, has given us a little bit more time on this earth. And there really is no better way for us to begin it than to gather as people who love Him and love one another and want to prepare to say those things to Him in person. And I know that's why you're here, and I'm grateful for you. Like was stated, we have quite a few who are unable to be out or be with us, especially because of sickness and other conditions. And I know that there are many who are listening online at this time, and I appreciate your devotion. And of course, we have quite a few who are traveling, and we hope that they'll have a safe week. I'm very grateful to be back myself. McCord and I came back Friday night after a week of being in Texas, and it was so good to see my family and especially get to be with my mom and to see my mom, and what a blessing that is. And I know she's encouraged by the efforts that we put forth here in the services that we make available online, and she's in Texas listening to these every week, and I'm thankful for that. But it's good to be back, friends. It really is. And I am so thankful for all those who filled in and who helped out. Heard nothing but good about the efforts put forth in the services. I know y'all were a little, you were hurting. You were suffering for not having me here. I didn't expect you all to shut down services because of that, where you closed the doors on Wednesday night until Mike got back. And that makes sense. I understand. I have that effect on people. But I'm glad that we are able to meet today. Again, I know that that's just not the case for a lot of people. And very thankful that you're here, friends. Very encouraged by your presence. And I'd like to have a clicker. I didn't put it up here. Ah, thank you, brother. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thanks. You might recall how when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he came down from Mount Sinai and he saw the people were practicing idolatry immediately. And he was naturally, after what he had just been surrounded by with God's presence and receiving this law and what God wanted his people to do, well, it was natural for him to be angry. And he was. He was enraged at the behavior of his brethren. And so he slammed down those copies of the law, and eventually he did other things with that and making the people consume them in as powder was put in liquid for them to consume. But it's still, you see that he was enraged. And so he literally broke that copy of the law at that time. Well, we see that in going on, God gave him another set of that law, especially of the Ten Commandments, that he had engraved himself, that he had recorded for Moses. And as he gave him this new set and copy of the law, which eventually would be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, that actual set, it says that God added a little more commentary to the scene when he gave that law to Moses. And after he had cut the two tablets of stone, as it says in Exodus chapter 34, like the first ones, it says the Lord descended, this is Exodus 34 and verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And he's telling him this. God is telling Moses this. As he gives, again, this new set, this new copy of the law. But he reminds him of who's giving him this. He reminds him of the name of God, the character of God, the various aspects of our God. And he wants Moses to know that I am a God who is merciful, I'm gracious, that I'm a God who's long-suffering, I'm abounding in goodness and truth, so on and so forth. As if to repeat in emphasizing the character and nature of God. We've been looking at this year, every month, we've been looking at various attributes of God. We've been looking at various qualities of our God's character and His thinking and His nature. And we've considered some profound things about our Maker and our Savior. And this month we've come to the theme of looking at the truth of God. And if you consider that, that's exactly what He included when He was talking to Moses and giving this new set of the copy of the law. That I am a God who is abounding in goodness and truth. Have you ever considered that we do serve a God who is a God of truth? He's a God of truth. And if He describes Himself that way, what's implied by that? What does He want us to know about Him in letting us know that He is a God who abides in truth? Well, in fact, that phrase itself is used in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, that one of the last times Moses would address the people before he was no more. And as he's teaching this song to the people of various things to think about God, he says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. So again, right there, repeated, we serve a God who is a God of truth. And that's what I want to think about for a few moments this morning in looking at the fact that we do serve a God who is like this. He wants us to know, yes, He abounds in mercy and goodness. Yes, He abounds in forgiveness. But He's also a God who abounds in truth. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about this. I believe one thing that's important for us to know about this aspect of our Creator is, number one, He is the source of truth. That He is the basis of all authority in life. There is no way of establishing right and wrong, especially in a moral sense, without God. He's the one that makes all of this possible because of His eternal rightness and eternal goodness. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 17, to sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. That here's the measurement of God's rightness and His exactness. Here's how we can know His character. It's through the word and understanding what it teaches us about His right judgments. And if you don't have that, if you don't have the Word in your life, then it is impossible for a person to fully understand truth. In fact, if you look in John chapter 18, that's exactly what Pilate said when Jesus was standing before him during His trial and eventually crucifixion, as they're having this exchange with one another. It says in John chapter 18, in verse 37, Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you a king?" He answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" That's always startled me. You know, why would a man say that? What is truth? And of course, we have to understand the mindset of somebody who would conclude that as somebody who, yes, he was a politician. Yes, he was part of a group that would do what was right in their own eyes. And so there was no basis of appealing to the Creator for anything. And if they're not living like that, then yeah, what is true? Who can declare something as right or wrong? Who has that right? And he's right if you're living apart from God. But as Jesus is pointing out, that everybody who hears me is going to listen to truth. Because you're going to listen to my authority. You're going to listen to me as the one who has the right to declare something right or wrong. And that's what makes our God so profound. And this word that He's given us is the basis of that truth. That's how we know what's right and wrong, is because He's revealed this to us to transform our thinking and really give us a standard. Can you imagine building a building without a standard of measurement? That if you just, that people just built whatever they wanted and there was no exactness to it, how secure would you feel? How could you determine what is a right measurement? Or how could you determine what is a right way of doing something or a wrong way without a standard? Well, we use standards all day long. We have a standard that defines words for our vocabulary. And we can appeal to that standard, like the dictionary, and find the right spelling or the right meaning of certain words. That standard is what sets that up. We rely on standards when we drive. You're going to drive home today and you're going to remain in the lines. You're going to follow certain laws for your own protection. A standard does that. A standard makes it safe for us to live. You're going to cook today using standards of temperature and ingredients and things like that. Well, who has the ultimate authority of telling man how to live? Who has the ultimate authority of defining the right way to live? It's the Word of God. In Psalm 19, the Bible says in verses 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I've often wondered why he set it up the way he has. Why has he made it so that you and I can only have a relationship with him by understanding this word? Why is it like that? Why did he make it to where we have to reason together from the word of God to understand him? And what he's doing when we study his word and we strive to abide in it, what he's doing is he's chiseling his thoughts in our mind. That's what he's doing. He is teaching us to live by a certain standard, a certain rule, a certain code. And so he is literally defining his thoughts into our thoughts. That's what the Word of God does. It teaches us about him. And without that word, we're just like Pilate. Well, what is truth? What is truth apart from God? And he's exactly right. What is truth? But the truth is, God is the truth. And we are at our happiest when we understand that. We are at our wholeness as a people when we respect God's word. That if we're going to respect God, then we immediately must respect what his word declares about his will. And you cannot separate the two. And in fact, the closer a person's going to get to respecting our God, the closer that person's going to get to respecting his word. And you cannot divorce the two. They go hand in hand. You can see this in Nehemiah chapter 8, that when the people were getting back to the Lord and getting back to their own land, yeah, they were coming out of captivity and things like that, but they were also getting back to the way things were supposed to be under the law of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they reach that conclusion by opening their mind to the Word of God and letting it define how they think. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it says in verse 1, beginning, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with an understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so what's happening is these people are saying, okay, we're here to serve our God. What do you want? They bring the law out and he's reading it. And he goes on to say, he explains it to them. But in hearing it read and hearing God's thoughts, what it's doing is it's realigning their thinking. They're getting a realignment spiritually of the way things should be in their thoughts and in their thinking. And there is no way you and I could know our God of heaven apart from listening to his word. We have to be people who are always open to His Word and letting our minds conform to it the way He wants us to think. That we develop His thoughts in our thoughts when we let the Word dwell in our heart. And this is a standard of truth. It says in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13, they went on to praise Him later. They said, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Everything that He had required them to do was good. It was right and it was upright. And it's true, is what He's saying. These are true laws that we can trust in and we can invest our soul in. How many things in life are reliable? I mean, really, how many things can we fully invest in to know that it's solid, that there's no possibility of it being betrayed or being wasted or being a loss? How many times can we do that in life? Very few things is a sure investment. Very few things is a solid guarantee. It's just not always here in this world. But what the Bible wants us to realize is the Word of God is sure. It's steadfast. You can totally invest in it. And you can totally know that everything God is teaching us to do through His Word is true. It's right. And it's for our benefit. And of course, it keeps us closer to Him. So the question is, are we letting it affect our thinking? Are we letting the Word of God define how we think? Or are we letting something else define it? Or are we letting it harden our heart? You know, the sun is the same temperature for all parts of the earth, okay? That the sun is just broadcasting, if you will, at a certain temperature. But that temperature, even though it's the same level, the same strength, the same intensity at all times, it's going to have a different effect on different objects. But it's not because of the sun, because the sun is varying. It's because of the response of the object. That very same temperature that will melt butter in a few seconds is the very same temperature that will harden a block of wax. The same strength, same everything is coming at it, but the results are different based on the object, how the object is going to respond to that heat. Well, the Word of God is the same thing for all of us. And as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that he was privileged to have the job and task of teaching God's Word. He says it's like God was diffusing His will through our teaching as inspired writers. But he says, look, we taught the same thing. We said the same thing to everybody. We broadcast that Word, but it had different results with people. And it's not because there was some varying degree or temperature within the Word. It was the same thing for everybody. But not everybody responded the same way because of their desire and because of their approach to the Word of God. And so he says that some people, we might say, would become like butter. But then some people would become like wax and hardened by the sun. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, again, he's diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place through the teaching of the apostles, what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other the aroma of life leading to life." And who is sufficient for these things? So what Paul's saying, look, hey, we teach the same thing. When some people hear it, they are just grateful because now they have insight in how to be saved and find eternal life. We teach that same message to a different group of people and they hate us for it. Why? Because it conflicts with what they want to do. It conflicts with their desires and their thinking. Same word, same message, different response. But see, friends, who was teaching the apostles to say that? Who inspired the apostles to teach that knowledge that was diffused throughout the world? It was God. God is the source of all truth. And so, if we're going to look at God as a God of truth, which He says He wants us to view Him that way, He's a God who is the source of truth, especially when it comes to morality. But then he's a God who wants us to worship him in truth. Now, this is a very important point. Because God wants us to approach him in truth. The Bible starts out with that fact, with Cain and Abel and how they approached God differently. God received one, he rejected the other. So from the very beginning, we see that God expects people to come to him in a special way through his truth. But it's a message that's repeated throughout his word. I'm going back to Nehemiah. When the people were realigning their lives with the Lord, getting things back to the way God wanted, and in doing that, what they realized was they were not practicing all that that law required them to do. God required certain feasts of his people throughout the year. And what they discovered in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that for centuries, I mean, we're talking about not just a few years or a few decades, we're talking about for centuries, they as a people had not been practicing something God required of them. And what he had required of them was that he wanted them at certain times of the year to form these booths, like these tents. And he wanted them to stay in these tents for a portion of time to reflect on, of course, his provision for them as a people. Well, the people who had come to God and said, okay, Ezra, read that word to us. We want to know what God wants us to do. So they were open to the truth. God was making sure they had that truth. And in listening to the truth, they realized, now, wait a minute. What's this thing about the booths? We haven't been doing that. And in fact, it was discovered it was not even practiced all the way up to the days of Joshua when the people entered the land of Canaan. Maybe that's why they didn't do it. I don't know. But they were conquering the land and they discontinued this practice. And so for centuries, they weren't doing this. They went into captivity. They came out of captivity. They hear this message. And their attitude is, okay, wait a minute. Let's get back to what God wants us to do. And so they decided to exercise faith in God's will. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 13, the second day the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the sons of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So as these people are getting back in alignment with God's will, what they realize is, okay, we've got to start worshiping God the way he wants. And that required that they get back to exercising this period of living in these little structures for a period of time. And so they did that. And as a result, guess what happened? That when they learned the truth, they didn't say, well, this is not the way it's been done for centuries. My parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and my second cousins, we never did this. That wasn't their attitude. Their attitude was, well, wait a minute. We haven't done this, but this is what God wants us to do. And so let's get back to doing what he wants. Let's get back to offering God the worship that he wants, even though we haven't done it in a bazillion years. Let's get back to giving him the praise that he deserves. And so in response to that, they got back to the truth. They practiced the truth. If we're going to understand our God, who is a God of truth, then he wants us to know, okay, listen, you want to have a relationship with me? Which we all do. That's why you're here. All right, God says, okay, I want you to approach me in my will. Whatever my will is for you regarding worship, that's what I want you to use as you approach me in worship. And Jesus repeated the very same thing. In John chapter 4, words that many of us know very well, Jesus himself repeated the message that as we worship our God, let us do so from our heart, but let us also do so from his will or his word. In John chapter 4, it says, in verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and nothing else, right? Just all from the heart and nothing else. That's all God wants, right? No, Jesus says the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. If I'm going to understand any aspect of my God and our Creator, then I have to know, okay, yeah, he wants our worship. Yes, he does. I mean, who wouldn't want their children to praise them in love and adoration, which is what we do. And God wants that. But God says, I don't want you to bypass my will to do it, though. I don't want you to go outside of my will in coming to me. But rather, I'm a God who is a spirit, or who is spirit, and I want you to come to me in spirit, that is, with your spirit, but I want you to also come to me in truth. With your heart, with your spirit, and then this right here. I want you to approach me through this. And the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 got it. And they corrected their ways. And if we're going to give our God the glory he deserves, then we need to get it. Because sincerity alone is not going to get the job done. You can take the time and read 1 Kings chapter 13. Very powerful text. In verses 15 through 24. Basically, what happened was, now at the time, the kingdom of God divided. Okay, you have Israel and Judah. And you have King Jeroboam taking the 10 tribes of Israel and going north. And what he did immediately was he changed the way they were supposed to worship. He changed the day of worship. He changed who got to lead in worship. He changed the focus of their worship. Instead of God, now they have these golden calves. So he changed everything about worship. Jeroboam did. And what God did was he sent this young prophet in there to say that what you've done is not according to God's will and you will be cursed for this. And you can read that and see how Jeroboam was humbled eventually by that message. Well, when he finally got it, Jeroboam said to this young prophet, come home with me. And the prophet said, I can't do that because God told me to come and deliver this message and to get back home. And that I can't even if you gave me half your kingdom, I cannot do that. I cannot veer away from what God said to do. And so the young prophet was headed back home the way God told him to deliver the message and get out. Well, the Bible says that this older man who proclaimed to be a prophet got hold of this young prophet. And he says, God has said for you to come home with me. Long story short, the man listened to that older man. And he went home. And then God sent word that because you've disobeyed me, basically your life is over. And it was. On the way back home, that young man was killed because he chose to disobey God. But the moral of the story is that here's a man who was not wicked. This young prophet was not just overtly wicked or doing evil things against humanity. His only crime was he chose to not listen to God. He listened to man instead of God, and it cost him his life. Why in the world would God tell us that? Why would he say for us to be people who walk by faith in his word and not by faith in our parents, or not by faith in our friends or the elders or the preacher or our spouse? Why would he teach us to have faith in his word? Because we can be misled. Our preacher can be wrong. Our elders can be wrong. Our parents can be wrong. But the one thing that will not be wrong is the word of God. And so we have to abide in the truth. And that's why Jesus says when it comes to worship, you cannot rely on your feelings. Spirit and truth is essential. Jesus, in fact, said in Mark chapter 7, when he was condemned for not practicing the traditions of man, He responded to that criticism by saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's Mark chapter 7, 6 and 7. So even there, Jesus was saying again, we have to be people who avoid teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That we have to have spirit and not opinion, spirit and not our parents' approval, spirit and not man's approval. We need the spirit and truth. It's just right there. And so as we worship our God, we have to be people who test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Nehemiah chapter 8, the people got it. They realized they were not in the truth. And so instead of justifying themselves, they submitted to the will of God. Friends, listen. There are 1,000 different ways we can worship God. And we're told various ways to worship God. But here's the question. What does His Word want? Right? What does His Word teach us to do about worship? That has to always be our response. Listen, we could look at various ways of approaching God in worship. And with all sincerity, I ask these questions. Because there are some very sincere beliefs in our world about doing these things. Does God want you to pray to Mary? I mean, honestly. Does He want you to petition this woman for her to go as a go-between, as a mediator between you and God? Now, there are some wonderful people who have been taught that. All right? Is that the truth? Is that what Jesus wants us to do in practicing spirit and truth? And if it is, then by all means, let's do that. If that's God's will. But if it's not, what are we going to do about it? Where has God taught us to pray to Mary in order to find the forgiveness of sins or to petition Him with our request? Where has He taught that? And keep going down the list when it comes to worship. You know, things that we're taught to do in worship. Well, if we changed it to what some believe and practice, what about taking the communion once a year? Is that God's will? Is that what He teaches us to do with the truth? What about using mechanical instruments in worship? If He's all for it, then I'm going to be all for it, by all means. But what about it? Or even letting women lead in worship, lead in prayer, as is practiced today. Is that God's will, or has He revealed something else? And if He's revealed something else, are we going to have the attitude of Nehemiah 8 and get back to the original source? Or are we going to have the attitude of modern man thinking, well, all God wants is sincerity? Well, we've gone through that. The young prophet couldn't rely on that. He was very sincere, but it cost him his life. And so I have to worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. Our God in heaven is listening to this right now. And what is one thing our God in heaven wants us to know about Him as we read these words? He is a God of truth. He's a God of truth regarding His will. And so He wants us to approach Him in that truth as we seek to honor Him and worship Him. When we first lived in Bowling Green over 20 years ago, for a brief period, there was a brother at that congregation we were with. It was 12th Street at that time. And really good brother. He was a deacon there. I don't believe he's still around here anymore. But he had been there for many years, and he and I would get to spend time together quite a bit. And we often had lunch together. And he and I were having lunch one day, and he was telling me about how he was brought up in the Lutheran faith. And of course, when he was telling me this, he's an older man. And yet, he was brought up believing and practicing that faith. And then, of course, his wife eventually introduced him to the Church of Christ. And so for years, I mean, for over 10 years, he just assembled with the brethren. He visited services and attended services with his wife. Well, he eventually changed his faith and submitted to the New Testament form of Christianity. But he said the reason he did that was because he eventually realized that it was not a matter of who's right, but a matter of what's right. That's what convinced him. When he realized, when all was said and done, it's not who said it. It's what is being said. That what does God want? Not what other people think or what other people expect, but what does God want? And because he could realize that, he submitted to the truth and changed his life. Friends, the truth will do that. The truth will convert us to his will if we are humble and willing to accept it. Let me say one last thing real quickly. Our God of truth not only wants us to be open to the truth, to receive it, he wants us to stay in it, to not depart from it. He wants us to abide in the truth. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And what he meant by that in John chapter 8 and verse 32, as he was teaching his audience at that time, that because their minds were closed and unwilling to accept the truth for their sins, they would always be bound. But if they would humble themselves and accept the truth that he was the Son of God, it would set them free. Set them free especially from their sins. But before he said that, he said in verse 31, he said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does he say? He says we have to abide in his word. It's not enough to just simply acknowledge the truth and say, yeah, that's what God wants me to do. He wants us to submit to the truth. And not just submit to the truth, but remain in the truth and to not depart from it. And of course, that leads to the question, are we willing to abide in the truth even if no one else will go with us? Will you abide in the truth even if your spouse decides not to remain in the truth? Will you abide in the truth even if your parents or your fellow Christians or the elders or the preacher or whomever decides to depart from God's will? Do you have enough faith in God to abide in the truth where he is, even if no one stands with you? That's what he means to be a disciple of mine. And I'm certain that that's exactly what he wants us to know. I read a remarkable story of a man who witnessed this many, many years ago. It was in a January of, I guess, the early 1900s. And there was a competition taking place in Wisconsin, and it was a dog sled competition. It was an annual thing. And there was this little track that people could go and watch this ice-covered area, and it was near a slope, and so many people could go and sit on the slopes and watch this event every year. And it was, an event that required people to have sleds and dogs. And so you'd have many teams show up, numerous people on a team, numerous dogs. And there was this one little boy that showed up that particular year, had its own sled, he had his own sled, and just one dog. And of course, he was, you know, the center of attention. People were laughing at him compared to all these great teams that were assembled. Well, the race began, and as you could expect, I mean, the kid was just smoked up the starting gate. I mean, all these other teams took off, and he's just trotting along real slow. Well, halfway through the race, I mean, they're blowing this kid away. Halfway through the race, there was a team, according to a witness who was there, who tried to pass the leader. And in trying to pass the leader, the dogs started fighting with one another. And so that caused a commotion right there. Well, as other teams tried to get around that, their dogs jumped in the fight. And so you had all these teams' dogs fighting with one another, and here comes the slow kid, just trotting along, and he just eases around all that, and he eventually wins the race. Now, a person who witnessed this and eventually told about it said, as I reflect on the many vexing problems and the stresses of our times that complicate their solutions, this simple scene from long ago comes vividly to mind, and I draw the obvious moral. No matter how difficult the challenge, or how impossible or hopeless the task may seem, if you are sure of the course, just keep going. Friends, that's exactly right. There is a lot of commotion in our world. There's a lot of confusion and division, and there's a lot of fighting. But listen, I can go to this thing right here, and I can just stay the course. And I can test all things. God, what do you want in worship? Well, what did I say to do in worship? God, what do you want about salvation? Well, what did I say about salvation? God, what do you want done in the church? Well, what did I say to be done in the church? I just have to stay the course. Even if no one goes with me, I just have to stay the course and abide in the truth, and God will abide with me. And so I share these thoughts, good friends, and I appreciate so much your patience in hearing what I had to say, that we serve a God of many things, but we serve a God who is true. And so I hope these are words that will encourage you in remembering he's our source of truth. He's a God who wants us to worship him in truth, but he's a God who wants us to remain in the truth as we walk with him. And may God bless us in this great task. Tonight, Lord willing, I have a sermon that I prepared that I think can help all of us because it helps me. And that is when good people sin. When good people sin. And so I'm going to share those thoughts with us tonight to try and encourage us. But if you're here and you're not a child of God, we always like to give people an opportunity to obey the truth. And the truth is you have to be in Christ to be set free from sin. And the only way that's going to happen is if you obey the gospel. And the only way you're going to obey that gospel is if you're willing to confess his deity before mankind. Turn away from your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as he says to do in Mark 16. In verse 16. So we encourage you to do that if you have not. If you need to make things right with him in a public way, please respond as we stand and sing.